I'd like to begin where Pastor Dave ended. I'd like to begin with verse 26 and then work back to the beginning of this passage. The scripture there says, "Lift up your eyes on high, and behold who hath created these things, that bringeth out their host by number. He calleth them all by names, by the greatness of his might, for that he is strong in power, not one faileth." You'll notice there that phrase in the first part of the verse, "who hath created these things." We're continuing our series out of the book of Isaiah. We're continuing to look at Christ as he is fulfillment of the prophecies that Isaiah gave. Keeping your bookmark, fingers, ribbon out of your Bible, something, stay in Isaiah 40, but let's turn back to Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, and right away as we begin this message, we'll show how Christ is tied directly into this passage when it is talking about the wonder and the majesty of God's creation. Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. And this is a passage that is talking about Christ. It is a lengthy sentence, both in Greek and in English. But if you look back to verse 13, you'll see that it says, "The kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood." Now that is clearly talking about Christ. And the thought does not change, nor the person who is being discussed there. But now look at verse 16 and 17. "For by him," that is, "for by Christ were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist." That passage shows us clearly that Isaiah 40, verse 26, is talking about Christ. It shows that he is God, and that he has always been, and that he demonstrates his mighty power in the creation that he has made. So the title of the message this morning is Christ, Our Creator. We're going to consider, first of all, his wisdom, secondly, his works, and then third, his wonder. And that's why we sang this morning, "I sing the mighty power of God," because it ties in with this message of Christ as our Creator, the wisdom, the work, and the wonder of it all. Christ our Creator, his wisdom. If you have your Bibles open now again to Isaiah 40, look at verses 18 and 25. They are very, very similar, almost identical verses. Reading at verse 18, "To whom then will ye liken God? Or what likeness will you compare unto him?" I'll not read verse 25 again, but it is a repeat of that statement. The Lord is emphasizing to us that there is no one like God. We talk about something in our everyday lives. We talk about something being unique or almost unique. Well, if you're looking at the word unique, it's either unique or it's not, which means if it's unique, it's one of a kind. If it's almost unique, it's not unique. It may be rare, but it's not unique. God is unique. There is no other God beside him. The Old Testament scriptures say that over and over again. He is unique, and I want to say he is absolutely unique, but I don't need to modify the word unique with absolutely. God is unique. There is no one that you can compare to him. He stands alone. He alone is God. And God is showing forth who he is in this passage of Scripture. Again, the verses that are there in 19 and 20, it talks about foolish man making his own gods. The first one in verse 19, he's making his God out of gold. The second one doesn't have that much money, so he is making his God out of wood. And then the end of verse 20, it says that he props it up so it doesn't fall down. I thought about Dagon, who was a false god of the Philistines. And you'll remember in Israel's history, and they were having continual conflicts with the Philistines. And at one occasion, the Ark of the Covenant, which sat in the tabernacle and was the unique place where God met with Israel and came down in the glory cloud and filled the presence of the tabernacle, and his spirit hovered over the mercy seat in a visible way. Well, that Ark of the Covenant fell into the hands of the Philistines. They knew it was a sacred object of worship for the Israelites, so they put it in the temple of their god Dagon. And when they went in the next morning, Dagon had fallen over on his face before the Ark of the Covenant. They thought, well, that's an unusual thing. Must have been a wind come through here, earthquake, something. We'll put him back up. We'll get him up there on his little pedestal. And they took care of it. And the next morning, the priests of Dagon came in, and there he was. He had fallen over again. This time, his hands and his feet had broken off. There is no God like the God of the Scriptures. There is no God like Christ Jesus. There is no one to be compared to him. I thought about another situation in the Bible. Here is talking about gods of gold, gods of wood, and very early on in the book of Genesis, we read about a time when Laban had some household gods. He was the father-in-law to Rachel. They were going back to Rachel's home country, back into the land of promise. And she had stolen her father-in-law's gods. She was sitting on a trunk. And when he came in looking for his household gods, she said, "I can't get up right now. I can't do honor to you." And he didn't ask to look in that trunk, but that's where her gods were. Now, I'm not trying to be particularly funny at this point, but maybe I should be. I have noted in my notes, some of this is so silly if it weren't so sadly true. Now, you think about your God being something that you have hidden in a trunk and you are sitting on him. You think about worshiping an idol, and he is falling down in the presence of the true God. And I say it would be funny if it weren't so serious, but there are people today who worship things of their own creations. It may be gold, it may be silver, it may be some reputation, it may be some fame, it may be some physical strength, it may be some physical ability, but I'm not over-exaggerating. People elevate those things in their lives to the point where they become a god, and people worship those things. And they have no other god. They do not know the God of the Scriptures, and so they worship things that are of their own making and of their own imagination. The Bible is telling us that there is no God like our Creator. The first point, and this is all tied together, but look at his wisdom, if you would, please. I'm looking now at Isaiah 40, verses 13 and 14. "Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor hath taught him? With whom took he counsel, and who instructed him and taught him in the path of judgment, and taught him knowledge, and showed to him the way of understanding?" He is our counselor. He is wisdom. I've used this in messages. It's kind of an old thing, and yet it makes the point. Has it ever occurred to you that nothing has ever occurred to God? He knows all things from the beginning. Nothing is new to God. Nothing takes God by surprise, whether it's things in our national life, whether it's our world, or whether it's our personal lives. Nothing takes God unawares. God knows all things. He does not seek the wisdom and the guidance of men. I went back this week and I was reading some of those chapters in the end of the book of Job. And if you're familiar with Job at all, you know that some terrible things had befallen him and his family. And those people who came, there were four different men who came to offer, I put quotes around it, comfort. They really weren't comforting Job, but they had heard of his ill fortune. And they said,
Job, it is obvious that you have really sinned against God. Now, what you need to do is confess your sin and get that right with God. Now, if that had been true, that was the right advice. But Job knew that he had not grievously sinned against God. He knew there was some other reason. And he begins, in those dialogues that he has with those other individuals, he begins to not only talk to them, but to cry out to God. If I could talk to God, if I could just have my day in court, that's literally what the passage talks about at one point. If I could have my day in court and I could say some things to God, I would present my case. And finally, in those closing chapters, the Lord comes to Job and he speaks to Job. And what he does is he just begins to ask Job one question after another. It talks about dinosaurs there. If you're interested in dinosaurs, where are they in the Bible? They're in the book of Job. There are other places too. God created them in the creation week. But behemoth, that was a land dinosaur. Leviathan was a water dinosaur. And God said to Job, where were you when I created these? You can't defeat them. They are greater than you. But let's move from animals to the heavens. Consider the stars. Look at the constellations. Where were you when I called them forth? Where were you when I multiplied the animals upon the earth? Where were you, Job, when I formed the weather and I control the earth? And I got and Job is literally overwhelmed and taken back by it all. And finally he realizes after two or three chapters of God asking him all these questions, he realizes, I don't have the answers. I don't know, but God knows. And whatever God has done is right. And I can trust in God because he is wisdom. He is the right counsel. He knows the beginning and the end and all points in between. And he acknowledges that God is God. Would you turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm chapter 19 and verse 1. Psalm chapter 19 and verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. Notice that. Day unto day, these celestial beings, stars, moon, sun, they have a speech. And night unto night they show knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Anywhere you go on the earth, you see the heavens that God has made. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun. There are other passages just like that, but that really says it clearly. It doesn't matter where you go on planet earth, there is a witness. There is the testimony of God's might, of his creative ability, of what he has done, of what he has accomplished. Romans says that man is without excuse because of that witness and that testimony. They don't speak any words. They're just there. You think about it for a moment. There has to be something or someone that is eternal. Something had to be in the beginning. Something or someone. Now, I just sat down and did a little thinking. I've gone down these roads before in my thinking, but I did a little thinking this week. I thought, something that is eternal. Well, I guess some people would say it could be energy. Could be matter. Now, if it was energy, and there's no substance to that, but it just, over time, became something more than energy, and that just kept changing, and here we are this morning. Could have been matter, dust, mud, something physical, a few atoms. And all those inanimate things, energy or matter, just changed and changed and changed and changed and changed till finally it became people who could think, who could reason, who could contemplate and wonder about the world that we see. And somewhere along the line, you are driven, if you will. You are literally driven by the fact that God was in the beginning. God has always been. Something or someone has to be eternal. It's God. You say, preacher, can you take that any further than you have just taken it? I have taken that in my mind and my thinking over a period of years. I can't. But I know that there has to be something or someone that is eternal. And I've read the book, and I'm convinced that it is God. And if you want to put this on the human level, and we're talking a little bit right now on the human level, if you want to put that on the human level, I mean, that's the only thing that makes sense. That's the only thing that is reasonable. When God spoke to Moses at the burning bush, and God commissioned him to go to the people of Israel and say, I'm the one God has appointed to lead you out of the slavery and the bondage of Egypt, Moses said to God, they're going to ask me who sent me. What Moses was really saying to God was, they're going to ask me, by whose authority are you telling us what you're telling us? And they're going to want to know who sent me. And God said to Moses out of the burning bush, you tell them, I am has sent you. I am has sent you. He has always been. There's no past to God. There's no future to God. He has always been. He will always be. There is no one like God. And his wisdom passes earthly understanding. In the world that he has created, he has shown us something of that. And I've taken time in messages, and I'm not going to this morning, but just to examine as far as we can in our human understanding, something about the vastness of what he has created. But God's wisdom, I'll not ask you to turn, but Proverbs 1:7 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. When I understand, when you understand as a human being that there is a God who has created us, and he has created us in his image, and we are accountable to him. We are beginning to, if you will, in the words of Scripture, we are beginning to show wisdom. We are beginning to show understanding. We are beginning to show knowledge. And I'll not ask you to turn for this verse either, but James 1:5 says, if any of you lack wisdom, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. And so I can stand before you this morning and I can say, you face a need in your life, you face a situation in your life, you face a decision in your life. You come to the Lord and you ask of him, Lord, I don't know what you want me to do. I'm not sure what is the right path here, but I'm seeking your wisdom. I want to know. I want you to show me your mind and your heart. And the promise of the word is that he will do that, and he will show us what we need to know. God does not need to come to anyone for counsel. But we need to come to him for wisdom and instruction. You say, well, I remember when Jesus asked the disciples with a multitude of people to feed, how are we going to do this? The Bible tells us that Christ already knew what he was going to do, but he wanted to give the disciples an opportunity to respond to see what they would say. All wisdom, all knowledge belongs to him. And so, concluding this first point, God is omniscient. That's a big word that means God knows. Omna means all. God knows all things. He is omniscient. There is nothing hidden from God. He is our Creator, and He is the source of all wisdom. Secondly, He does call our attention to His works. And this passage of Scripture, I probably took more verses than I should have this morning, but it's fascinating when you look at it and you see what, from God's perspective, if you will, how He looks upon some things. Look at verse 15. It says, "Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket and are counted as the small dust of the balance. Behold, He taketh up the isles as a very little thing." That, by the way, has become part of our language. We talk about something, well, that's a drop in the bucket. Well, that's where that came from, a drop in the bucket. Nations are as a drop in the bucket. We looked at verse 22 a couple of weeks ago in another context, as it's talking there about the fact that the earth is a globe, that it's not flat. That He sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and that's what we emphasized. But look at the rest of the verse. "And the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, that stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in." And what it's saying there is that God, if you will, looks upon this earth. I was going to say He looks down upon this earth, and He does from heaven, but I'll preach the whole message here in two sentences. God is not only omniscient, He's omnipresent. He's everywhere. But He sees us, if you will, not redemptively, but He sees us as grasshoppers. As you would go out into a field and look down and you would see a grasshopper. And the Lord sees the inhabitants as grasshoppers. Again, showing His majesty, His might, His power, His being. And in comparison, it's comparative language, He sees us as grasshoppers. He sees the nations as a drop in the bucket. He sees the dust of the earth as a very small thing. All of these works of the Lord are nothing in comparison to who He is. Now, if you're following in your Bibles, you may have noted that I skipped the very first verse. We started at the end. We started at verse 26, and then I looked at 13 and 14. Now we're talking about verse 15 and 22. But look with me, if you would, at verse 12. This is where we started this morning. "Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of His hand, and meted out heaven with the span, and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales, and the hills in a balance?" For the next few things that I'm going to say in this message related to verse 12, I'm indebted to a man who is greatly used of God. His name is Henry Morris. He is a creation scientist. And I was looking up some information on that particular verse. And I came across something very interesting, something that I had not heard about, read about, studied before. And I'm indebted again to Henry Morris for this. He called it, I don't even know if I can say the word. After I give you the word, don't check out on me quite yet, okay? Don't leave me. This verse is talking about the science of isotasy. Now, I didn't say that right. Isosceles triangle. Here, let me spell it for you. I-S-O-S. Isostasy. Isostasy. There it is. That's the word. This is the science of isostasy. I-S-O-S-T-A-S-Y. Now, you go home, look at your dictionary or whatever you do as a source of information, and you look up that word. Now, I'm going to put this on the level where I am. What that verse is talking about with the creation of the earth is that some parts of the earth's surface are elevated, so they are hills and mountains. Some parts of the earth are depressed, so they are valleys. But they're also, and it talks there in verse 12, they are places that God scooped out on the surface of the earth, and He put oceans there. And so there is this unevenness across the surface of the earth between higher places
and lower places. Places that are elevated and places that are depressed. And this science that I told you about a minute ago, that studies that phenomenon. Here's how I remember that word. I had Carol help me on the phonetics of it and all that kind of thing. And isostasy. Well, anyway, the science of balance, and that's really what it is. The balance in the earth's surface between the high places and the low places. In the late 1800s, and if you study this out a little, there was a fellow that came up with this science. And his name's there in your encyclopedia, in your computer, in your dictionary. He was the father of the science of balance. And what man, till he got to the late 1800s, early 1900s, man had finally figured out that there was a system that was operating here of the earth's surface, that it was in balance between the high places and the low places. Again, I'm putting this in language that I can understand. So that means while the earth is rotating, and we know it's on an angle to the sun, and I'm not even going to go there, but we know the earth is tilted a little bit, but it rotates like this, but it doesn't wobble. Now you think about that for a moment. If the earth was wobbling, we would all be dizzy this morning and we'd never get over it. I mean, wouldn't that be a terrible thing? But you see, the mountains, the high places and the low places are all in balance. God worked this out. Why? He's the creator. And it's his works. And it bears testimony to him. And man didn't begin to understand till late 1800s, early 1900s, that there was such a system, but there it is in the book of Isaiah. And I don't have this verse jotted down, but it's one of the verses that Pastor Dave read, and it talks there about balance. And I know we're thinking of a balance, a scale like this, but there's more there than that. It's telling us that the earth is in balance. God created it. Everything is working out just the way it should. Don't turn to this, but Job 26, verse 10 says that there are bounds for the ocean. So when the Lord scooped out the places for the oceans, he put boundaries to that. And since the flood, the Bible tells us that the earth is never going to flood again. Now, I'm going to... You can. I said 5 minutes ago, don't turn me off when I start talking about this science of whatever it is that I'm talking about now. Now, if you want to turn me off now, you can. Because I'm going to talk about global warming, and I'm going to talk about climate change for a little bit. And if you really believe that that's all man-centered, man-controlled, just turn me off, okay? Just forget what I'm going to say. The weather, the earth, the climate, those things are controlled by the Lord. And when you talk about clean air and clean water, yes, everybody wants clean air and clean water. I wasn't planning to say this, but I will. And until if man had any big control over that, we wouldn't be able to affect anything unless we had Red China, India, Russia, big places that cover a lot of the earth. I mean, it wouldn't happen unless those countries that cover so much of the earth got on board. And I'd still put a big if. Now, there is coming, and I'm not joking at all when I say this, because we're going to look at the book of Revelation, a couple of verses here in just a minute. The earth is going to get appreciably warmer than it is now, but I'll show you when we get there when that's going to happen. And before I go there, something else flashed through my mind, because they have changed the whole terminology. It was for a number of years it was global warming.
And we still, in various parts of this country, in various parts of the world, we still have bitter, cold winters. Some people are even so fortunate that they get snow in the winter. But so they had to change their terminology. So we can't call this global warming, so it's climate change. Now they've got it working either way. So it doesn't matter what direction this thing goes, they've got it covered. The climate's changing. If we don't get things under control, a man is going to wipe out every living thing on planet Earth, and that's going to be the end of it until evolution kicks in again and puts us back to where we are now. Okay, turn with me in your Bibles. Revelation chapter 8 and verse 7. Revelation 8 and verse 7. This is the tribulation. I said it, I would tell you it's a tribulation. This is events that will happen on planet Earth after the church is raptured to heaven. And this is the second series of judgments. There are three series of judgments: the seal judgments, the bowl judgments, or the vial judgments, and the trumpet judgments. So this is the second series of each of them is seven. There are seven seal judgments, seven trumpet judgments, seven vial judgments or bowl judgments. This is the second series of seven, and we're looking now at 8:7. The first angel, so this is the first trumpet judgment. The first angel sounded, and there followed hail and fire mingled with blood, and they were cast upon the earth. And the third part of the trees was burnt up, and all green grass was burnt up. Now that is going to create heat. There's just no doubt about it when a third of the vegetation is destroyed. But that's not all. Turn back to Revelation chapter 16, verses 8 and 9. Revelation 16, verses 8 and 9. And the fourth angel, now this is the vial judgment, so this is the third series of seven judgments. The fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun, and power was given unto him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat and blasphemed the name of God, which hath power over these plagues. And they repented not to give him glory. And that could be said about the whole scene of the tribulation hour. These judgments that are coming clearly from God. And man is not repenting. He is not turning to God. These are people who have taken the mark of the beast. Their eternal fate has been sealed by that because they have rejected God. And when this heating, this warming comes that is being described here in Revelation 16, they don't turn to God. They blaspheme God. They will, if you will, they turn their faces to God and curse God. They have nothing to do with him. They are not repentant. But the earth is going to heat up significantly at that time and not before that time. That is in the tribulation hour. The oceans are not going to overflow their bounds in significant ways. The climate is not going to become significantly hotter or colder until the tribulation hour. Because God has set their bounds, God has ordained, God has set up these things, and all of it is set up as a testimony to his greatness, to his might, to his power. We talked in the first point that God is all-knowing, he is omniscient. We're talking in this second point that he is all-power, all-powerful, and all of these things that he has created and that he has produced. I know I have a third point. Let me hasten to that quickly. And we've already looked at a couple of verses related to that where it says in verses 18 and 25 that there is no one like God. Now, look, I said we would begin with verse 26 and we'd end up there. Look in your Bibles, Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 26. It says, "Lift up your eyes on high and behold who hath created these things. That bringeth out their host by number, he calleth them all by names, by the greatness of his might, for that he is strong in power, not one faileth."
It is talking about the host of heaven. It is talking about the stars. Every star that God has created, he has given a name to. But notice what it says. Lift up your eyes on high and behold who hath created these things. And so we have just come back from Revelation where man is being spoken to, but man is blaspheming the name of God. He is turning away from God. He is rejecting him. And by the way, and we are not, I repeat, we are not in the tribulation, but that condition of mankind has been since the fall from the early chapters of Genesis, where man is presented with the truth of God and his word, and man turns aside and says, no, we'll go our own way, we'll do our own thing. The nations of the earth today are raging one against the other, and they are basically not looking to God, not seeking God, not desiring to know what God might have to say about any of those things. But the admonition, what Isaiah is instructed to write, he says, lift up your eyes on high and behold who hath created these things. And I've titled this third point, Christ our Creator, His Wonder. The Lord is saying, look, look, consider, think. This is what God has done. This is who God is. And he has done these things that he might speak to your heart, that he might strengthen you, that he might encourage you, that he might bless you. And it says there, and I call attention to it again, in the middle of verse 26, all the host of heaven he calleth by name by the greatness of his might. Turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles to John chapter 10. John chapter 10. Christ is portrayed here as the good shepherd. In verse 3, John chapter 10 and verse 3, it says, to him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name, and he leads them out. Christian friend, could I be something of an encouragement to you today? We've covered a lot of ground here, but what the scripture is saying there is the good shepherd knows us by name. He calls all the stars by name. He knows your name. He knows who you are. He knows the things that touch your life. He knows the things that are of concern to you. He knows the decisions that you may have to make. He knows tomorrow. He knows the day after that. He knows the future. He only reveals it to us as far as our personal lives, step by step. But we are in his hands. We belong to him. It says the porter opens to the good shepherd. The sheep hear his voice. He calleth his own sheep by name and leads them out. Look, if you will, at verse 14. We're still in John chapter 10. The scripture says, Christ is speaking. He says, I am the good shepherd and know my sheep, and am known of mine. And God knows all things. He's all powerful. But he is omnipresent. He is everywhere at once. He knows all about us. The Lord is here in this place. The promise of the word is, where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst. And he knows our names. He cares about us. He loves us. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and I'm known of mine. Verse 25. Jesus answered them, I told you and you believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name. They bear witness of me. But ye believe not because you are not of my sheep. As I said unto you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. What a wonderful verse of assurance. The good shepherd says, I know my own sheep. I call them by name. They know me. I know them. I give unto them eternal life. They shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one.
I wrote the words of a little gospel chorus in my notes at this point. He's big enough to rule his mighty universe, and he's small enough to live within my heart. Now you think about that, Christian friend, for just a little, and I think it'll bless your heart to realize that the God who knows all things from beginning to end and all points in between, who if you are in Christ, he knows your name, he knows the numbers of hairs on your head, he knows all about you, he cares for you, and he has things in control. He knows what's happening. He's made this earth so that it works just the way he wants it to work. He's big enough to do all of that and small enough to live within our hearts. You say, how can he do that? I have an answer for that one. You say, how can he do that? He's God. There's none like him. There is no other one beside him. He can do it because he is God. And so Isaiah was instructed to write, lift up your eyes on high and behold who hath created these things. Stand in awe, stand in wonder of him. Now, I know my time is gone, and believe it or not, I'm almost done. We talk about reverencing God. We talk about standing before God, beholding him by faith, looking up at the world, at the universe that he has created, and realizing that God has done that. That's not the work of man. That's not the work of accident. That's not the work of happenstance, circumstance. It's the work, it's the wonder, it's the majesty of God. Behold him. And we sometimes come to passages in the scripture, all, A-W-E, all, not A-L-L, but all, wonder, amazement. And it talks about, and I quoted one of those verses out of Proverbs, the fear of the Lord is beginning of knowledge. And we try to soften that down a little bit about this matter of fear. No, God is to be feared. John Newton, when he wrote Amazing Grace, he said, once I get it started, I'll have it. And I have it jotted here in my notes. If I can look at it real quickly, help me, Lord, find that. 'Twas grace that taught. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear. And grace my fear relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. You say, why are you quoting that, preacher? I'm quoting it because there are so many people today, they have absolutely no fear of God. No fear of God. Let me tell you, if a person is outside of Christ, some fear of God is a good thing. Because one day we're going to stand before him. We're going to give an account either at the judgment seat of Christ as redeemed or at the great white throne. But we have an accountability to God. And Newton said, it was grace. It was grace that taught my heart to fear. And then I came to Christ. I trusted in him. And that same grace that taught me the fear of God taught me that I can know him as a heavenly Father. I can rest in him. I can abide in him. I can know that he is there for me. If you are a believer in Christ Jesus this morning, I offer to you the thought that God is bigger than any problem you face in life. And if you are here without Christ this morning, he is bigger, he is greater than any sin that you have ever committed. Let's go to him in prayer.